And welcome if you're back from holidays as well. Just a few things by way. Christy just mentioned that we've got our Bible studies, most of who start. There's, I think, two KYB groups, a men's group, and I'm taking a discipleship. And we met last night, looked at the authority of Scripture from this book, Christian Beliefs, based on Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And so Marty Dunn and Matt had a wonderful time. I had a wonderful time, at least hope they did as well. So looking through that one. And if you are back from holidays this week, I have a few of these that Tanith printed out, catechisms for boys and girls. So if you're like us, endeavour to have a family worship time sometime in the day, then that might be very helpful for that. I've mentioned that, gave that to a few people on PDF, but it's a bit easier when it's printed out. You can grab it, keep it beside your bedside table and bring that in for family worship. So I encourage you to have a look to see if that's going to be helpful for you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you for your good news, and with your Holy Spirit, we know that it's powerful to create new life in us. May we never deviate from your message. Amen. Well, Christians, of course, have been entrusted with the most important of all commands in existence, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to preach it to every person, man, woman, and child in existence. That's a clear command straight from our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is for us the highest duty and privilege to do so. Now, the flip side of that command is one of the most offensive statements of the unbelieving world, that apart from the knowledge of the true gospel and faith in Christ, no one can be saved. This is a revolutionary statement. It's a statement laid down in Scripture and affirmed by genuine Christians since the early church, that those in rebellion against God must hear this gospel and they must embrace this gospel. This is a truth that stands behind all our Christian witnessing and all of our evangelizing and all of our mission work that has ever taken place, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing which message? Well, the message of Christ in the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. Countless time and finances throughout the generations have been invested into this task by Christians. There's been countless hours of teaching, preaching, training, learning, languages, building, writing, printing, creating media. How many Christian books are there? There's an endless supply, also that people might come to a better understanding of Jesus Christ. And even the early missionaries would pack their belongings in their coffins, knowing that they weren't likely to return home. They were there for good. It's been an unrelenting effort to use every means possible to proclaim the message of the gospel. And we exist at a period, an incredible period of time to reach the world, don't we? That not so easy at the moment with travel restrictions, but we can print material faster. There's incredible resources to train people. We can use media. We can use the internet. We can use countless means to proclaim the gospel throughout all the world. We have incredible opportunities, but do we know the message? Often at times the church seems to perhaps settle on a minimalist gospel, that the gospel is narrow, and many people are embarrassed by the narrowness of the gospel and endeavour to make it more palatable, more acceptable. We can reach more people than ever, but perhaps we might be afraid of what we're going to say. One error in this process of making the gospel more palatable is an extension of what is called natural theology. That is, men and women, by their natural reasoning powers, apart from written revelation, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from Scripture, can discern that there is a God. And if one can discern that there is a God and desire to know that God, God will accept their rational efforts. Good intentions are accepted without requiring knowledge of the gospel. Now, this is inherent within Catholic theology. Pope John Paul, a few popes ago, said, all who live a just life will be saved, even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ. So that's an extension of natural theology. It's not Protestant theology. And it's likely you've considered that same question. What happens to the person who hasn't heard the gospel? Are they saved by a response to whatever divine light that they might have? They might understand that there is a creator God. Is that enough for them? And it is tempting to think, yes, they can be saved. That's what we'd like to think, isn't it? We'd like to think the Bible teaches that's the loving and gracious thing to think. But is salvation really inclusive in that way? Another perspective is what's called, or we might call, the wider mercy perspective, a view that says people can be saved through religions, or might come to a better understanding of God through the religion that they're currently in. It's simply necessary that they believe in a God, or that journey in their faith can bring them closer to that God. One theologian, Clark Pinnock, expresses it this way: when we approach the man of faith, other than our own, it will be in a spirit of expectancy to find how God has been speaking to him and what new understanding of the grace and love of God we may ourselves discover in this encounter. Our first task in approaching another people, another culture, another religion, is to take off the shoes, for the place we are approaching is holy. We may forget that God was here before our arrival. God has more going on by way of redemption than what happened in first century Palestine, meaning people who are engaged in non-Christian religions in some way know God, that God is currently speaking to them. God is acting in matters of salvation in more ways than through his Son. It all sounds very generous and loving, but we need to contrast this with Scripture. John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Acts 4. There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So does God save people without the truth of the gospel, without knowledge of the gospel? Does he accept whatever's given? This is the offense of the gospel, is that in that it is exclusive. This is what Protestant Christianity teaches. And so it's a tragedy that although we have the greatest means possible to reach people, many may not know what the message is, that you just need to be good enough, or that false religion is a help and not a hinder, that we don't need to live a holy and obedient life, that Scripture can be reinterpreted to make it more palatable and not so offensive. This is the battle that we're up against. Well, there's a passage that gives us an in-depth look at how to answer this question. It's from Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And the point here is that built into us by nature of being created, by the wonder of creation, the beauty of creation around us, by the virtue that God has given a law, and that there's an inherent understanding of right and wrong in us because of God's law, we should draw a conclusion that there is a God. Creation should lead you to conclude that there is a creator, that he's wonderful, that he is beautiful, he creates beautifully. And the moral law should lead us to conclude that he is holy, that he is a just and right God who gives a law. And everyone who's ever lived has enough evidence to come to these two conclusions, that there is a creator and that there is a law. Even though there's enough to conclude that, Paul says, in spite of knowing that, men and women, you and I, without Christ, go in the wrong direction. They don't honor God. They don't thank God. They give into vain speculations, and their hearts become darkened. This is from Romans 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so each person has sufficient evidence that there is a God, but because of that unrighteousness and rebellion that we've all received, inherited through Adam, we are hindered in coming to Christ. And in fact, we find that in this unrighteous state, we turn to our sin more and more. This is in fact a judgment from God. If you love your sin so much, this will be judgment on you. You can have more of your sin. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up. God gives us up. If we love our sin, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So we suppress the truth. We hold it down underwater like a beach ball, trying to keep it down. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. A natural revelation, what we know in our hearts, that the law of God and what we see in creation can only take us so far. So far so that we are inexcusable when God judges us. It's not enough to save us. And the reason we can say this for certain is that it's not enough to save us is when we consider other passages as well, like 1 Corinthians, that we can't get to God through our own pursuits, our own rational pursuits, our own pursuits of wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This is an incredible diagnosis, isn't it? A diagnosis of our position. The conclusions of the wise, the wisest person without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, the wisest scribes and the wisest scholars that don't have Christ and His Spirit, the wisest debaters in comparison to God's wisdom are foolish. And why is that? Well, in verse 21 here, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And there's the answer, that we can't be saved through human wisdom because God has ordained that we can't be saved through human wisdom. In God's wisdom, you can't be saved through your wisdom. So we can just leave that idea aside if you're trying to get there through your own best knowledge, your own best wisdom, your own best thoughts. And what's the alternative? If we can't get there through our own path that we might make, what's the alternative? Well, in verse 21, at the end of there, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those to save those who believe. And what is the foolish message? The foolish message that we preach. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the foolishness that we preach. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's only one message through which you can be saved, and it's the message of the cross. Paul would say in the next chapter, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith might not rest in your own wisdom, but in the power of God. And so Romans 1 says, your reason alone will place you under the judgment of God because in our wisdom we suppress the truth of God, we twist the truth, and in the end we all dishonor God. We refuse to be thankful and we go off and form empty, weightless ideas. We create idols, we find ourselves in the dark, proud and serving other gods. And because of all this, the greatest scholar, the greatest debater, the person who is the wisest person without Christ will never be able to reach up to heaven. Why is that? Well, because God designed that to be impossible, to do that by ourselves. Rather, there's one way that we come to God, that is through the message of Christ crucified. Only that message can save us. That's opposed to human wisdom. Human wisdom lowers God. It elevates ourselves. It denies the truth. It believes lies. And so we need to settle that in our minds, that we are incapable. You are incapable. I am incapable in my own wisdom of attaining any knowledge of God without His Word and without His Spirit. And if you don't believe me, we can also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's a double blindness that occurs, that the Bible says happens. That there's a blindness that has occurred by sin, and there's a blindness that has been occurred through the evil one, Satan. And so what do we do? Where do we turn for truth that can save us? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about God's wisdom, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. That is, the things that God has prepared for us in salvation. He's revealed it to us in his Spirit so that we can know God's mind. We can know God's thoughts, what he requires of us. Through human wisdom, we don't get to God that way. And we'll see this in a second. If we try to get to God through that way, we don't get to God. We get to Satan. And the only one who knows the thoughts of God is the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand. We might understand as we read God's word. We might understand as we see creation around us. As we understand the law in our hearts and the Spirit works on that, we can understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in the words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So it's a very simple argument, isn't it? That apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot know what God thinks. You don't get to God through human wisdom. We are dependent entirely upon the Holy Spirit conveying or giving us the words of God, and that is what the Bible is, words taught to us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 goes even further. It says that even if you have the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we can't get to God through human wisdom. We can't even get there through divine revelation in our natural state without the Holy Spirit. No matter what term you want to give to this philosophy, either natural theology or wider mercy, we can't get there because of this double blindedness that's on us, both by the darkness of sin and the power of Satan. We don't naturally accept the things of the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit. So how do we accept the things of the Spirit? Well, only by the revelation, the help, the aid of the Holy Spirit, who applies the promises of Scripture, who brings our dead hearts to life and regenerates dead souls. This is what we need. And we'll keep looking at a few other passages just for the sake of context before we get to 2 John. And when we get to 2 John, you'll understand why I've done this, gone through these other passages as well. Acts 17. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, which was a hill, which also contained a vast array of idols. And there was significant religious discussion, philosophical discussion, and on that whole hill, Paul declares, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So he's saying, Paul says, your whole religious thing you've got going here, you've got temples, and God doesn't need that. You've got people bringing food to these idols. God doesn't need that either. He doesn't need that. He doesn't want that. He doesn't need anything. He's the God that gives. He gives life. He gives breath. This was the dilemma for the men of Athens. They were very religious, weren't they? They were reaching out to find God, but using their own wisdom, what do? They did what everyone else does. They created idols. And Paul says to them, you forget all that. Your human wisdom and your religion won't get you anywhere. What's the appropriate response, men of Athens? Well, he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. So whatever your religion is that you've made without God, whatever your philosophy is that you've come to without God, you must repent. Whatever your secular idols are, you must repent. They're taking you in the wrong direction. They're not taking you closer to God. You must turn around and go the other way. That's the point. You must repent of your religion and your philosophy. God doesn't say, just go a little bit further. You might get there. Go a little bit further with your philosophy. One more step and you'll get there. God says, repent of it. Stop, turn around, and go the other way. And we need to do so because God has fixed a day of judgment. And we have assurance of this, Paul says, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And what's the result of Paul speaking at the Areopagus? Some mocked him, and others wanted to know more. But even so, some joined and believed Paul's message. They became Christians. And so all of our man-centered religion and philosophy needs to be repented of. We might think, well, what's the harm in our man-centered religion, in our idols? And Paul makes that clear. You know, where do people get to without the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. And so when you offer your worship to an idol, you don't worship God. There's only one God. If you were to pull back the spiritual curtain as we worship our idols, what do we see? Well, we see the powers of darkness behind the curtain. You won't get there. No one is righteous, not even one. We've all turned aside from the true and living God. There is no fear of God. And so we find ourselves under God's judgment without any means of escape. It's all very graphic, isn't it? In 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes that last day like this. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Very graphic display of God's judgment, isn't it? And so hopefully we're able to make the connection now as we come to our last verse in 2 John, our last sermon in 2 John, where Paul says, this is why I've done that explanation of the gospel. John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in wicked works. So you can see what's at stake. If this gospel message is not taught, we head down a path of man-centered religion. It looks good, but we will become moralizers like the Pharisees, placing heavy burdens of people. You must do this and this to get to God. Telling people to do what God never commanded them. Or perhaps down the path of secular philosophy or idolatry, something that is equally empty. Both of which, if you were to pull back the curtain, we would see the works of the evil one. And so here we're at an incredible time in history, where there's so many means available to spread the good news. But we're also at the same time at a period when the good news is perhaps incredibly misunderstood by many. And John warns us about people who go on ahead and do not abide in this teaching. This is clear. If you deviate from the biblical teaching of Christ, if you do not remain in it, John says you do not have God. And salvation, as John has said, requires the truth about Christ being believed. And so John writes to this elect lady and her children, which could be a family, but I'm more convinced is a reference to a church and its people. And John pulls out his heart to emphasize the truth that needs to be believed, to have them live in it, to have them walk in it, and to be controlled by this truth. And the truth, the church needs to guard this truth. Because if we lose it, there's no salvation. This is the battle that we are in. If you remember the last few weeks, we can remember the setting, the context that John is writing to, the issue that he's addressing. That what seemed to have been the issue that prompted this letter was the issue of false teachers and false preachers. And John says, you need to be discerning who you let into your house. We know that as Christians, hospitality is very important. It's a command to us to be hospitable, a command for elders, a command for all of us, to be hospitable to one another. So we do need to consider, how can I, as a Christian, be hospitable? To be warm, to open ourselves up, our lives, our dinner tables, other means of service to other people. How can we be hospitable? But the false teachers and the false preachers knew about this command as well. And they wanted to get into people's houses. Still a concern today. We might have someone new join the church and we don't know much about them, and you invite them for dinner and find out they hold to some very dangerous doctrines. I remember as a youth pastor, we had this family come around for dinner. And the father began talking about he appreciated books by a man by the name of John Shelby Spong, Bishop John Shelby Spong. And I'd obviously come across him in Bible college, a liberal theologian who rejects fundamental primary doctrines of Christianity, of the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, along with many other things. And the alarm bells in my head were going off. So here was this fellow at our dinner table who perhaps through lack of discernment, but also because of lack of the Spirit, he had let false teachers into his house through books and podcasts and videos. And so we need to know the truth and know it well so that we can be discerning. The false teachers that John battled with weren't content with remaining outside of the church or remaining in their own groups. They wanted to get into the churches. They operated like a Trojan horse, a wonderful gift on the outside, but it was deadly to the church on the inside, and they left a trail of destruction. And one of those destructive issues probably would have been division, and that people in the church sided with these new teachers. Well, we're siding with this person, and we're not going to side with these elders or John or the elders in this church who are endeavouring to be faithful. And this church, or this lady who put herself in this position, they, of course, as Christians, wanted to be hospitable. But actually, they put themselves in a very compromising position. They gave a voice to a false teachers, and John even calls them antichrists. The church, of course, is meant to be loving and hospitable. And in fact, there are matters of theology. We might call lighter matters of doctrine, lighter matters of theology. Things like the age of the earth, the role of the Holy Spirit, the events that will unfold prior to Christ. Matters that are important, and many people have strong convictions, but these are differences that don't necessarily strike at the heart of the gospel. And so on some matters, we can learn from each other, be gracious to each other, without calling each other deceivers or antichrist. We can still call each other brothers and sisters on those matters. But when there is an error that strikes at the heart of the gospel, the nature of God, the person and the work of Christ, the role of the Spirit in regeneration, the certainty of judgment, the authority of Scripture, John would say, we're not to give a voice to teachers and preachers on that matter who would say something else, who would distort the truth. And so John, as we said, establishes the limits of love for us as Christians, the limits of hospitality. A false teacher is, we call them to repent. We don't cook them a warm dinner. And so we have to learn to look for the truth, to discern the truth, because as John says, there are people who go too far, people who contradict Scripture or compelling others to believe something that Scripture never said. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that he wants his congregation in Corinth to know that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So there's no virtue in adding to the commands of God and thinking that we are more spiritual because we do more things or have more wisdom. In fact, dare we say, by doing so, we have failed to abide in the truth and become the very thing that John warns about. So we can't be saved with something other than the gospel. We can't be saved by a warped gospel. We can't be saved without believing in Jesus and neither adding or subtracting to his work. And in our day, we need to have our spiritual glasses on, don't we? To evaluate, to study, to be noble Bereans, who Paul says in Acts, or Luke says in Acts, who go to scriptures and ask, were it so? Does what this person is saying line up with scripture? When I was in Bible college and theology class, the theology exams would often be, would often have multiple choice questions. And there'd be three or four sentences that we'd have to choose between. And they'd be almost identical, except there'd be one or two changes of words in the sentence. Often just one change of word. And that one change of word was the difference between right and wrong. This is what Spurgeon said. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's the difference between right and almost right. And so if someone comes to us and does not teach this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, John says, if this is a teacher, we're not to let them into our homes. Now, we need to make sure we know the difference. John isn't referring to someone who's coming to learn, who doesn't know the gospel. We have that all the time, don't we? People who don't know the gospel, who come to learn, who come to us as friends, who want to know more. Unbelievers coming to hear what the Bible says. So that's a different thing. John is referring to someone who's intentionally coming to teach lies, to preach lies, and to lead us away from the gospel. So we provide answers. We provide teaching and preaching to people who are still learning. We don't provide a platform to people who are deceivers. Any hospitality and recommendation and acceptance would be of such a person would be a dangerous exposure, as John says, to even antichrist influences, deceivers. And if we were to do so, to let that person into our homes, we would be disobedient to the word of God here. And so John, as a pastor, as an elder, as a shepherd, had a great concern to protect his flock. And the best way to do that, he says, or one of the best recommendations to do that, he says, is to shut the door and don't let false teachers into your house. Well, it is a communion Sunday. So by way of conclusion, can I get Gary and Ben, would you be agreeable? And Ron, and we'll hand out the communion. Thank you. Well, John finishes this letter. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. There's always more to write and say, isn't there? And there's always more to know. There are so many errors to combat, but John gives us just enough to keep us out of trouble. And even in the life of the Christian, there is so much vast truth, more light in Scripture to know and see, more to learn. There's so many wonders of God and His grace and His mercy that we have yet to grasp. And John, as a pastor, wants to come and see them face to face and teach them, and he wants to do so, so that, the last few words there, so that our joy, your joy, may be complete. There's joy in knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing God's truth in His word. We might ask, what is your highest joy in life? And we have good reason in this short letter to say that our highest joy is found in knowing, in abiding, in walking by the truth. Jesus gives this great example as He walks with some men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walks with them and teaches them. And after having been taught, these men say, did not our hearts burn with us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? What a strange family the family of God is. Full of hospitality and grace and love, but also a battlefield in truth. And in spite of all of our difference, we have one thing in common, that our Savior has been gracious to us, that our Savior has given to us His Holy Spirit so that we don't have to rely on our own wisdom, but can trust in His wisdom. As we prepare for communion, let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so let's eat together, and I'll give you a moment to reflect on the truth of God's word, and then we'll drink and I'll pray. Let's drink together and then I'll pray. Father, we thank... Oh, and I'll just mention that Terry's not here this morning. Terry's mum has COVID. And Carl and Lynn Weech went to pick up some of the ladies who were baptised last week and found out that the place they were in has been locked down because of COVID as well. So we'll just pray for Terry and the hospital there as well and others. He might be in that situation. Now, Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. It reminds us that Your glorious gospel as presented to us in Your word is powerful to save, that the greatest philosophers could never conceive of such simplicity, and only deceivers and antichrist dare alter it. May we be found among Your faithful who turn to no other message of salvation. May we be found busy sharing and witnessing and serving the community around us. We thank You that the Beards are back with us, and we look forward to their stories to motivate us to mission. We pray for the ongoing work of the Medical Center in South Sudan and pray for their ongoing work in providing health services and gospel proclamation. We also pray for the McLeods and Tim Bishop and the Indian Training College. Be gracious to them in their service. We pray for our children, especially as school commences. May they be good students and good witnesses. Help us as parents disciple our children well. We pray that You'll be gracious to all of our children here and that none would turn away from You. We also pray for Alyssa and Cormac as well with their new baby. Be gracious to them. Be gracious to our children's leaders and Bible study leaders. May we see significant fruit for our labours. And we particularly lift up Terry and his mum as she fights off COVID. Father, be gracious to her. Pray that she might look to You for hope and help. We pray for others in the hospital this time who might be fighting off this virus as well. Just pray for the hospital staff and for those people as well. We pray that You might be very close to them. Give them wisdom as they treat these people. Father, our nation is currently very divided, and we ask that your work of reconciliation, especially found in the gospel, would restore relationships with others and with you, and cause any fear that people may have to subside. Help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'll invite Christy back up. Thank you.